If you're looking at your bulletin there, you'll see we have two different sections. As mentioned earlier, we're going to try to combine these parallel passages in Exodus. So we'll turn to Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9 first, and then we'll read chapter 35, verses 4 to 29. And we'll be doing that over the next several weeks, combining these different sections where God gives the instructions for the tabernacle to Moses. Then later Moses relates those instructions and they begin building the tabernacle. So there's a lot of repetition in that section. So that's our plan of study. And tonight you see there we're in Exodus 25 and 35. You'll remember that at the end of Exodus 24, Moses has ascended to the top of the mountain. Remember that he's left the others behind. There are the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. There are those representatives midway up. And there's Moses now by himself at the top of the mountain in the glory cloud. And he's been there on the top of the mountain. We left him there for 6 days. 6 days he has literally been dwelling in the glorious presence of the living God. And for 6 days it was silent. That is, God said nothing. And it's not until the seventh day that God spoke. And that's what we're looking at, beginning to look at now, what God spoke. We have recorded for us in chapters 25 to 31. And that's the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. The instructions for the sanctuary of God given on this seventh day, this Sabbath day. Instructions for the tent of meeting, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. So we want to give attention to those two sections, chapter 25 and 35. First we'll pray, and then we'll read. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for how it is always pointing us to Christ. And we're excited about this section where we find how you dwell with a sinful people. For as we look at ourselves, we acknowledge and confess we are a sinful people. You are a holy and just God who cannot look upon evil. But you have made a way. And that excites us. It's the gospel here in Old Testament terms. So help us to give attention to it. Open our eyes and ears. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ here in Exodus 25 and 35. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, first we'll read verse, and you may remain seated this time. It's a little bit of jumping around and some longer sections. But let's first read verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 25. This is God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." Turning then to chapter 35, and reading from verse 4 down through verse 29. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins with acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose heart was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So remember where we are back in chapter 25. Israel is there at Mount Sinai, journeying on through the wilderness. And what are they dwelling in? What are they living in as they journey on in the wilderness? Tents. Some of you kids love living in tents. I think the parents were getting tired of dwelling in tents. But here God, in his amazing grace, condescends and says, I will dwell with you. I will pitch my tent with you. I will come down and dwell in your midst. And that's the way chapter 25 begins. The Lord speaks to Moses and tells Moses to speak to the children of Israel. Remember the whole context or the setting here. The children of Israel have been set free from bondage for only a matter of months. Only a few months now. All they have known previously for all their life, for generations going back, is slavery in the land of Egypt. They are, by and large, of course not Moses, but by and large, the people are an uneducated people. They're a people who've grown up in a culture filled with false gods. We looked at that as we looked at the plagues. That's all they've known all their life. So now as God has brought them to Mount Sinai, Israel has much to learn about God and about his ways. And there are many who have much to learn. There are most likely well over 2 million of them, all of whom need to be taught, instructed in the things of the Lord, in what salvation means, and what the purpose of salvation is, and what worship of the one true God looks like, how they are to worship God. And so you begin to understand something of the predicament. How can you educate them? How can you instruct them? How can you train them? They are so very uneducated in the things of God. They have no Bible. They are a people who have known nothing but slavery. Over 2 million of them. So how is Moses going to teach them? How is God going to teach them? How are they to be instructed? What's the best way for them to learn? Well, certainly Hebrew moms and dads and grandparents would have been teaching their children and grandchildren the stories of the faith that had been handed down over the centuries. I'm sure they had learned about Adam and Eve in the garden. They'd been told about Noah and the flood, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly the story of Joseph. How they got to Egypt in the first place and then were enslaved for the last 400 years. And those stories were all true. But sometimes we need more than stories to impress the truth upon our hearts. That's been said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. That's not always true. But sometimes it is. And so what does God do here with this vast number of people, this uneducated people, a people who have only known slavery all their lives long? What does God do here at Mount Sinai? Well, he gives them that picture. He gives them a picture of salvation. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight and in the weeks to come. He gives a picture of salvation. He gives a picture of what worship looks like and a picture of how they are to worship God. He gives them really, because we're on this side of the cross, we know he gives them a picture of Christ, doesn't he? A picture of the gospel. And he gives us not only stories, you see, true stories, though they be, but he gives us pictures. He gives them here visual aids. That's what the tabernacle is. It's a visual aid. As I said earlier, someone has said it is a sermon illustration. It's God revealing to his people the way of salvation to come in Christ. And that's an important point. So kids, boys and girls, as we make our way through this passage this evening, and really we'll be thinking about these things for some weeks ahead, you always want to be asking this question as we look at the tabernacle, as we look at the furnishings, the things inside the tabernacle, as we look at the garments of the priests. You always want to be asking this question: how does this point me to Christ? What is this saying about Jesus? What can we learn about Christ from these things? What is God revealing to us about himself? And what is he revealing to us of what worship is all about? Because that's what God is doing with the tabernacle. It's a picture. It's a sermon illustration. It's visually revealing to us the way of salvation in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And because that way of salvation is rich and beautiful and glorious, the materials to be used in the building of this tabernacle are also to be rich and beautiful. And you see that in chapter 25, verses 3 and 7, and repeated again in chapter 35, verses 4 through 9. And you saw the list of those things there, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the fine linens, the purple and blue and scarlet thread. And the list goes on. And you ask yourself, remembering these are slave people, 2 million of them out in the wilderness, where did they get these things? You remember the story? Where did they get these things? They're out in the wilderness. They've been slaves. Where could they get all these materials that God requires for the tabernacle? Well, they got them from the Egyptians. Remember that account when Israel left Egypt? The Egyptian population was so glad to have them go that they gave them all their wealth. In fact, the language used there is that Israel plundered the Egyptians. But they didn't have to force them to do it. The Egyptians just handed it all over. Leave. Go. Here it is. And now those rich gifts that Israel plundered from the Egyptians are to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. And only the best materials, that's what we're to get from these lists, are to be used, indicating that God is indeed a holy God, that his grace is truly rich and beautiful and glorious. The tabernacle, as we shall see, is a picture of Christ and this beautiful way of salvation in him. And not only the tabernacle, though, the tent, the building itself, the structure, but the very furniture itself is a picture of Christ, a picture of the way of salvation in him. So we could say this is a gospel tent filled with gospel furniture. And tonight we're just going to look at that and the furniture for a moment. This is an overview this evening. In chapters 35, 10 through 19, we'll start there. We're going to be looking at these things in far greater detail, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But let's whet our appetites. Let's whet our appetites here a little bit for that feast that awaits us. And let's see how in this beautiful sermon illustration, God is pointing us to the Word made flesh. How God is pointing us in the tabernacle and in its furnishings to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, we're going to go quick. This is an outline. This is an overview. This is to whet our appetites. Let's look at the furniture there in the tent. Chapter 35, verse 12. We begin right in the center. We begin in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and we read there of that one piece of furniture that was there in the Holy of Holies. You know what that is. It's the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most holy place. This is where God dwelt in their midst, in the midst of his people. There, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, with the lid over that ark, and inside of that ark was the law of God, the law of God beneath his feet. And what we're to see here, as we said, is a picture of Christ. For what is the Lord Jesus Christ but our mercy seat? Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled and poured out upon the mercy seat covering the ark. There, between God's holy presence, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, underneath that mercy seat, that covering, Underneath, inside that ark, was the law of God, which God's people had broken. Over that is the mercy seat. So in this picture, we have the representation of our sin. And here's the holiness of God. Here's how we have violated the holiness of God. How are sinners to dwell in the presence of a holy God? Well, only with the blood shed and poured out upon the mercy seat. And that's what Christ has become to us, our mercy seat. Remember the hymn, "He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And so we can approach God with boldness. We can come to that mercy seat with boldness, knowing that it's not a throne of judgment for us anymore. God has borne that judgment. Christ has borne that judgment. It's not a throne of judgment, but it's now for us a throne of grace. This is gospel furniture. And so then as you back out and move out from the Holy of Holies into the holy place, verse 13, you read of the furniture there. The table of the showbread. And here also a picture of Christ. For what is Christ? But think of John 6, the bread of life. He is the true bread come down from heaven, the one of whom we must eat, lest we die, lest we starve and die in the wilderness. This is gospel furniture. And you see it in the lampstand, verse 14. It's a picture of Christ. For what is Christ but the light, not just of the tabernacle, not even of Solomon's temple, but he's the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him. And he's not even just the light of the world, but he is the lamp who is the light of the new heavens and the new earth as well. A lamp who shines in brilliance far beyond even the sun. This is indeed gospel furniture. And also there, we're still in the holy place, is the altar of incense, verse 15. The incense upon that altar was offered morning and evening. Day after day, that incense was offered. It never ceased going up as a sweet-smelling aroma. And here, too, a picture of Christ. For what is Christ but the one who ever lives to intercede and pray for us, a sweet-smelling aroma before God? And what are the prayers of Christ on your behalf but that sweet incense to the Father? His prayers never cease, day and night. What is Christ doing for you right now before the throne of the Father, brothers and sisters? What is he doing for you right now? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your needs. And he is praying for you. This is gospel furniture, isn't it? Then as you move from the holy place, we're backing out now one step more into the outer court, verse 16, and this is where we have the furniture for there, the outer court. We have the bronze altar of burnt offering. The bronze altar of burnt offering. And again, here's a picture of Christ. For what is Christ but our sacrifice? He is the one who gave himself upon the altar of the cross. He is the once for all sacrifice for sin. And there too, in verse 16, the bronze laver. Here too is a picture of Christ. What is he but the one in whose blood we must be washed? And what is it proclaiming to us but this? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is a gospel tent filled with gospel furniture. And it's teaching to the children of Israel, and it's teaching to us in this wonderful sermon illustration, it's teaching us the way of salvation in Christ alone. And then we have mentioned also the priest, verse 19. Here too, a picture of Christ. Because who is Christ but our great high priest? The one who has gone into heaven itself, taking with him the blood of the everlasting covenant. Yes, there is blood in heaven, not yours. Not mine, but the blood of the precious Son of God. That blood is there as an eternal witness in heaven to our redemption, an eternal witness that Christ has done it all. That not only does he draw near to the Father, but in Christ he draws us near to the Father. In him is the way of salvation. He is the one that brings us near to God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And all of this, well, it calls for a response. You can't sit there and ignore this. This calls for a response, doesn't it? Grace calls for response. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so that brings us finally to verses 20 to 29 tonight of chapter 35 again. We have this lengthy list of all those who brought their offerings for the tabernacle. Just a few highlights there. In verse 21, everyone whose heart was stirred and whose spirit was willing brought their offerings. Or verse 22, men and women came, all who had a willing heart. Verses 27 and 28, even the rulers came, and they brought rich gifts, gifts that cost them something. Or verse 29, the summary statement, the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. It's not a tax. It wasn't compulsory. These were not quotas. It wasn't a bill. These were gifts freely given, gladly given, willingly given. Why? Because of grace. Because of God's grace. Now, these last 15 chapters of Exodus that we're in can be divided into sort of two big sections. We're joining them together. There are parallel sections there. But chapters 25 to 31 record the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. The blueprints, if you will. The instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31. Chapters 35 to 40 record the actual building, construction of the tabernacle. The building project. So 25 to 31, 35 to 40, but that leaves right in the middle chapters 32 to 34. What happens in chapters 32 to 34 of Exodus? What happens between the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and then the construction of the tabernacle? What happens between the giving of the blueprints for the tabernacle and the actual building of the tabernacle? What happens in chapters 32 to 34? The golden calf. God's people sin. And that itself is a remarkable picture, isn't it? While at the top of Mount Sinai, in the glory cloud, dwelling in the presence of God, as God is giving Moses the instructions and the blueprints for the building of the tabernacle, for how he will dwell with these people, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel are breaking the commandments of God, every one of them. And they're giving their gold for the making of idols after their own image and their own liking. And they even attribute to these false gods the great deliverance that the one true God had worked for them. Remember what they said of this golden calf? This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. That's what they're doing at the foot of Mount Sinai while God is giving the blueprints for the tabernacle at the top of Mount Sinai. It's a remarkable picture because God is condescending in his grace and saying, I will dwell, and I will dwell among you. I will tabernacle among you. I will make a way for you to dwell with me, to approach me and to draw near to me. And while God is saying all of that in amazing grace, what are the children of Israel doing? Well, they're rebelling against him, sinning against him, breaking his law, sinning against his grace. And while it's one thing to sin against law, and we know the consequences of it, it's even heightened, isn't it? It's quite another thing to sin against one who loves you. And that's what Israel does. That's what you and I do. We're guilty not just of breaking the law of God, as serious and as terrible and as wrong as that is. We're guilty of even more. We sin against his grace. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the picture that we find in Hosea. It's one thing to break God's law. But we sin against God's grace. And we find it in the picture in Hosea. We sin against the one who loves us with an everlasting love. That's who we're sinning against. Now, that's not a picture of ourselves we like to see, is it? Do you ever look at your guilt, your sin, your past, your heart, and wonder, can God really still love me? So many sins committed, so much guilt, so many broken promises, so little hungering and thirsting after God, so little vitality in our prayer, so little commitment to even sitting down and reading His Word, complaints about having to give up a day, so many wrong thoughts about worship. Can God really love me still? Well, the book of Exodus is your answer. The very pattern for the tabernacle was given even as great sin was being committed. Still, God went forward with the building project. It's grace. It's grace upon grace. It's amazing grace. It's boundless grace. It's fathomless grace. Fathomless grace from the God of all compassion. And it's grace, as we said, that moves us to respond, isn't it? Because if that was true of the Israelites living in the Old Testament, living in the time of the tabernacle, how much more for us who live in the day of grace? The tabernacle was for the time of shadows, types. It was a visual aid. It was a sermon illustration. But how much greater the sermon itself? And what is the sermon? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14. Tells us what all of this was about. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The Apostle John wrote those words in chapter 1 of his gospel, as you know, in the prologue of that gospel. And he wrote there too that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him, has exegeted Him. He's made Him known. The Son has made the Father known, the heart of the Father. This is the John who, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, reclined on the bosom of Jesus. And you can't help but think it must have certainly been on John's mind when he wrote that in John 1:18, when he says that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Son was in the bosom of the Father, and John looks back and says, and I was on the bosom of the Son. I was reclining on the bosom of God. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. He has tabernacled with us. He's brought us near. He's brought us so very near to God, brought us into the very presence of God. And so I ask, have you tasted of this? Have you tasted of this rich grace in Christ? Have you tasted of it even today, even this day? Maybe you came today just to check off the box. It's what we do on Sunday. It's out of custom, habit, ritual. It's the thing to do. Maybe there was no sense in your heart or in your mind as you came this day of your need for grace, of your need to meet with this wonderful and beautiful Savior. But have you tasted of His grace today? That this great and wonderful and glorious and holy and majestic God would stoop to ask of you the love of your own poor heart. And that as you come to Him, He would minister to you. Are you satisfied with grace? And what's your response? What are you doing with your time, your talents, your treasures? Freely you have received, freely give. mindful that God loves a cheerful giver. Why does he love a cheerful giver? Well, because he himself is a giver. He's a giver who can never be outdone. And really, that's the message he proclaims to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we come into his courts, as we come into his presence to worship. He gives us the gospel again, and he says to us again, I love you. I've given you my son. I've given you everything you need. Doesn't that underscore what the psalmist said and what we sang earlier? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, what can we say to these things but give thanks to you for being our God, to thank you for your boundless love, for your amazing, fathomless grace. And we are mindful again as we look upon that love and grace that we are indeed more sinful than we ever dared believe, but also more welcomed and loved and forgiven than we ever dared hope. And we're so thankful tonight for Jesus. Thankful that we do not live in the time anymore of shadows and types and sermon illustrations, but that the Word has come and tabernacled among us, and he's come near to us to bring us near to you. And even now, as we come before you to the mercy seat, we thank you for your amazing grace. We pray that we may take every step of our pilgrim way looking unto Jesus and longing for that great day when we shall awake in his likeness and see him face to face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.